To the book of Luke. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke. Our passage this morning is going to be found on page 803. If you're using one of the Bibles that's scattered throughout the chairs, that's page 803. If you're using one of those Bibles scattered throughout the chairs, and feel free to do that. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 45. That's a pretty good chunk of scripture this morning. And so I'll be honest with you, not all of it is going to always hit the screen today. So it's even more important than normal that you get a Bible in front of you so you can follow along, because quite frankly, who cares what I have to say? You want to make sure that I am saying things that God has to say to you through his word. And so that's Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 45, page 803, if you're using one of our Bibles scattered throughout the chairs. Well, as we look at this passage this morning, I want to recall to your mind in Mark chapter 9, the disciples begin to argue about who is the greatest among them. And Jesus catches wind of this conversation. This is not a conversation they want Jesus to know that they're having. They know enough to know we shouldn't be arguing about who's the very best, but they're still doing it because that's the way we operate as human beings. And Jesus asked them about this conversation. And it says that they are ashamed and that they're silent. So they don't answer him about this thing. And Jesus decides to use this as an opportunity for an object lesson. And Jesus calls a child, and he says he takes up the child in his arms. So this is a pretty young child, small enough that Jesus, they'll pick up this kid and put him in their arms. And Jesus says this in Mark chapter 9, verse 37. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And the message that Jesus is communicating to these disciples is that greatness in the kingdom of God is not like greatness in this world. That greatness in the kingdom of God is about being meek and humble like a child and not about exalting yourself. In today's text, we encounter a young girl named Mary. And in our minds, most of us would consider Mary a child. Most likely, Mary is between the ages of 13 and 15 when the angel Gabriel visits her. Now, 13-year-olds in the first century were built a little differently than the 13-year-olds of our day, to be sure. They weren't doing things like arguing about the meaning of 6-7, right? In Mary's day, they were doing things like being betrothed and having children and acting really like an adult in many ways. But it should not escape us that this is a very young and very vulnerable woman that Gabriel appears to. And yet, what we would see later in Luke, we'll see this next week, is when Mary sings a song, she proclaims, and truthfully, and we're living witness to this right now, that she is going to be considered great in all generations. That people are going to tell about Mary for all generations. And here we are, thousands of years later, on the other side of the planet, talking about this little girl, Mary. She's an example of a Christian faithfulness. She's an otherwise unknown woman from an unknown small town who, because God chose her, was made great. So what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? I want us to look at this text, Luke 1, 26 through 45, and look at the life of Mary and see what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. I want to read the entirety of the text for us now, and then we'll walk through it little bit by little bit. Picking up in verse 26 in Luke chapter 1, it says this: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Well, what we want to see this morning is what it means to be great in the kingdom of God is really just three big chunks. One is we see that Mary is an object of God's grace. Secondly, she submits herself to that which is impossible. And finally, she believes the word of the Lord. So she is an object of God's grace. She submits herself to the impossible, and she believes in the word of the Lord. Picking up in verse 26, we see that Mary is this object of God's grace. The text introduces her as a virgin who's betrothed to a man named Joseph. Mary was promised to Joseph, and they would have entered into a formal and legal arrangement in which her father probably would have been paid by Joseph's family a bride price. Her family would be losing a helper in Mary, someone to help around the house and to do things. And so Joseph's family would pay to Mary's family a bridal price that would be like a means to compensate for taking Mary out of her family and bringing her into their family via marriage to Joseph. But during this time, they are just engaged. They're not married yet. And so they would not have been together physically. In fact, we know this very thing from Matthew 1:25. We're told that Joseph does not physically know Mary until after the birth of Jesus. It says, "But he knew her not," which is an idiom. It's a way of saying that he was not with Mary sexually until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So their engagement was legal and binding, but they were not living together. They were still not in contact with one another physically during this time. But because it's still legally binding, the only way out of it would actually be like a legal kind of divorce. Again, there was an exchange of funds that were going on between these families. It's going to impact them economically. It's going to impact them culturally. It could shame them. And so we see this young woman who's engaged to this man is being asked to have a baby. Mary's virginity is stated not once but twice in the opening verses of this text. And later she's going to ask, "How can I have a baby since I am a virgin?" She is young and an inexperienced woman from a small, insignificant town. Nothing about her is impressive. In fact, even the relation to King David is not credited to Mary, but it's credited to her betrothed, Joseph. And so you have this unimpressive woman visited by an angel who's been sent from God. And this heavenly messenger meets Mary and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She is terrified at this meeting. And she's trying to understand, what is this all about? She's trying to discern, what kind of message is this? What's going on? And the angel Gabriel continues in verse 30, and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." How has Mary found favor with God? what has Mary done to earn this favor? Why would God choose Mary? And the answer is, we don't know. We are not giving any kind of qualifications for Mary. And that's really interesting because it's not like Luke so far in this narrative has left out those kind of details. In last week's passage, as we worked through Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, we talked about this couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. And when they're introduced, we learn that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So Luke isn't afraid to give people's qualifications. He's given these qualifications of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but he doesn't give any qualification for Mary. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth are the kind of people you would assume that God would use. Zechariah is a priest. He's married to a woman from the right family. She is from the tribe of Levi. They lived according to God's ways. They were the kind of people that you would look and say, those are the kind of people God uses. But Mary? Mary is virtually unknown, unimportant. She's betrothed to a carpenter in a small, inconsequential town. Who or what qualifies Mary to receive a visit from an angel and carry the Messiah in her womb? God. That's who qualifies Mary for this task. Mary is an object of God's grace. The word favor in Greek is the word charis, which is what this was written in, and it's often translated as grace. If we define grace, we might define it as unmerited or unearned favor. So when the angel Gabriel says Mary is favored by God, he's simply saying, Mary, you're a recipient of the grace of God. Mary, you are one who has received God's grace. What makes Mary special, according to Luke's narrative, is that God chose her. And what did he choose her for? Looking at verses 31 through 33, he chose her to conceive in her womb and bear a son who would be great, who would be called the Son of the Most High, a son who received the throne of David and reign on that throne and over that kingdom for eternity. Mary is being chosen to carry in her womb not just a prophet, not just a great high priest, not just a king, but rather the great and the awesome prophet, priest, and king. The one the Old Testament has been promising to these people. He would be the hope of all the world. The terminology used of Jesus in this text is making explicit that Mary would not carry an ordinary child in her womb. Mary, little Mary, with no title, no declaration of righteousness, no claim to glory of her own, would carry God himself. The description of Jesus in this text is highlighting that he is fully God and fully man. He would be great in the way the syntax of that sentence is only ever used of God in all the Old Testament and the New. That he is called great with no other qualifier. Like when John the Baptist is called great previously, he's great in the sight of God. Right? There's always some kind of qualifier, but this kind of infinite greatness declared on somebody, it's something that these Jewish people would have said, whoa, that's just not something you say about a human being. You don't do that. And not only that, but he is great and he sits on an eternal throne and exercises this eternal reign and rules an eternal kingdom. Who do we know in the Old Testament who does something like that, who rules and reigns for all eternity over all things? God, only God does that. And Mary is going to carry in her womb the Savior of the world, who is totally God and totally man. She would birth him, she would nurse him, and she would name him Jesus. She would raise him, and Mary would treasure him. And why does she get this honor and privilege? Because in his grace, God chose Mary. That's it. By grace alone. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it tells us this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Why do you and I, who are in Christ, get to enjoy every blessing in the heavenly places? Everything that God has, he is saying, it is yours for those of you who are in Christ. And what qualifies us? What brings us into Christ? Grace. God chose us before the foundation of the world, is what the text says. God declares that you get to be in. You're not saved by your works. You're not saved by your righteousness. God doesn't look down and say, those people would make good Christians. Those people, not so much. And I guess I'll pick teams like a kid choosing a dodgeball squad. God looks at us and, rich in mercy and grace, chooses sinners like me and you, who bring nothing to the table, inconsequential people, and invites us in and says, you get to enjoy every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places because you're in Christ and because of God's rich and merciful grace. Mary is favored and chosen for this task out of God's sheer grace. You are a chosen child of God because of God's sheer grace. And what's the result of the angelic meeting for Mary? What are the result of our chosenness by God's grace? Mary submits herself to the impossible. She believes the words that this angel says will come to pass. That's the result for us. God chooses us in grace, and then we submit ourselves to him. We have faith in the Lord. Looking at verses 34 through 38, Mary asked this question. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now that's a different question than the one Zechariah asked in the previous episode. Zechariah questioned whether or not the words of Gabriel would come to pass. And then Gabriel strikes him mute because of his unbelief. Yes, Mary is asking a question, but her question implies that she believes these things will come to pass. Mary's question is, how are the mechanics of this going to work? I'm a virgin. How do I have a baby when I'm not with a man? That's what she wants. Like, she's asking a question that's implying that she does believe that this will come to pass. Zechariah says, how will I know that this will come to pass? He is asking a question where he's not believing the words of the Lord. And we know that because the angel says, because you have not believed these words, you will not be able to speak until these things come to pass. And so Zechariah is struck silent. Mary is wanting to know, how can an impossible thing like a virgin like herself conceive a baby? She's not questioning if it will happen, but how it's going to happen. So the angel doesn't punish her like he does Zechariah, but rather he answers the question. He explains that the Holy Spirit will come upon her. If you're looking at verses 35 and 36, it'll come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her, and this overshadowing is going to result in her conception, though she will remain a virgin. The word here for overshadow, this is really interesting, is the same word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's probably what Luke is working from a lot as a Greek speaker. He's reading this Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in that translation of the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, we read, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So in the back half of the book of Exodus, this is where, if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you start in Genesis, it gets really hard about halfway through Exodus, because it starts to talk about these really, really detailed plans about making this tabernacle, this mobile tent that the people would carry with them in the wilderness, and then God would come and be with the people. But the first time that God comes to dwell in the tabernacle is at the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, this passage that we're reading. And what is happening before that is God is going before the people as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And there are times where that cloud will settle on a tent outside of the camp because God cannot dwell with these unholy people. And Moses has to go outside of the camp to meet with God. But in Exodus chapter 40, now that the tabernacle is constructed, that cloud settles or overshadows the tabernacle. And what happens then for the rest of the Old Testament is that God and his presence is seen to dwell inside the Holy of Holies, kind of the middle of that tabernacle. It's the dwelling place of God. And so these people are very, very Jewish. They know this stuff really, really well. And he is saying God's presence settles or overshadows this area, and now this is where God dwells. And he's telling Mary, the Spirit and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow. He's going to settle on you. And Mary, when the Spirit of God settles on you, God is going to dwell inside of you. In an amazing way, God dwells inside of Mary. The incarnate, or the God, Jesus, being fully God, fully man, dwells inside the womb of this young girl. She's literally filled with the presence and glory of God as she conceives the Son of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us this, speaking of, he says, the Word, and in verse 17, he's going to say that's Jesus. He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there literally for dwelt is tabernacled among us. He's also calling back to this. And when we have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what we see is that the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle in Exodus. So now the glory of God is manifesting itself through Jesus, and he is going to literally be inside of this virgin's womb. Mary has the Christ child in her through the overshadowing or the settling of the Spirit of the power of God. And just like that tabernacle was called holy and declared the Holy of Holies because it was the dwelling place of God, so too the child in Mary's womb would be called holy, the Son of God. He's totally God and totally man. And you might be like Mary and you might be thinking, that isn't possible. How can impossible things like this happen? How can a virgin conceive? How can God be both total, how can Jesus be totally God and totally man? And the answer is that these things are impossible without the Lord. The angel already answers the question. He says, in the same way that Elizabeth, who is barren, and it was impossible for her to conceive, now she has conceived because nothing will be impossible with God. God is doing this miraculous and impossible thing in the life of Mary and the life of Elizabeth as he writes himself into our story and comes to save us from our sins. And as Gabriel announces that nothing will be impossible with God, Mary's response to that is verse 38. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary submits herself to the angel's words. Let it be to me according to your word. It's not Mary's responsibility to bring about a virginal conception. God, by his Spirit, is going to bring this to pass. Her task is simply to submit herself to the word of the Lord, which is faith. It's the belief that God can do that which is impossible. Belief in things like the Trinity requires our faith. The faith that God can do the impossible of being three in one. That God brought about a virginal conception to show us that he can do impossible things. That there is nothing that he cannot do. He can open the barren womb. He can make a virgin conceive. And he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son, fully God and fully man. Born from a virgin's womb, conceived by the power of the Most High, with no earthly father. The birth of Jesus is a miracle. Luke is not only telling us how Jesus was born, but he's priming the engine for the rest of this narrative, for the rest of the story, where he wants his friend to be certain that the Christian claims about Jesus are true. He is laying the foundation for the twin truths of Jesus' deity and Jesus' humanity. The rest of the book is going to put this on greater and greater display until the Son of Man and Son of God dies like a man, raises from the dead as the Lord of life. Our responsibility is to hear the word of the Lord and, like Mary, respond in faith. Luke is trying to prime you to say, who will you be like? Will you be like Zechariah and respond in disbelief to the good news about Jesus? Or will you be like Mary and respond in belief of God's word? Continuing on in verses 39 through 45, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and when she enters the house and greets Elizabeth, the baby in Elizabeth's belly leaps for joy. Now, my kids have kicked in the womb, and it's really amazing, but I don't think they ever leapt. So we don't really know what's happening here, but it's miraculous. It's an amazing thing. John is a really special baby. He's not the Messiah, but he's prophesied about 450 years before, and the Spirit is indwelling him even from the womb, is what he says in Luke chapter 1. And so somehow this baby knows that Jesus is near and jumps. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaims with a loud cry, right? It's not a quiet whisper, it's a loud cry. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Verses 42. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Elizabeth, in the Spirit, prophesies over Mary. She calls her blessed. An ironic thing, because Mary's pregnancy to the outside world does not appear to be anything that you would call blessed. She is a pregnant, unmarried woman. Her betrothed is going to consider divorcing her. We know that from the book of Matthew. But because of a vision from an angel, he decides not to divorce her. She's in this incredibly compromising situation. To the outside world, Mary looks anything but blessed. And Elizabeth goes on. She blesses the fruit of her womb, the Christ child inside of her. Elizabeth does not count herself as worthy to receive a visit from Mary. Mary's presence in an unmarried pregnancy is an honor too great for Elizabeth. Like, on the outside, this wouldn't add up. Why? Why is this okay? Why is it a blessed thing? Because Elizabeth believes the truth. She doesn't believe in the false perception of truth. She doesn't believe the thing that might look plausible that's before her. She believes the things that God has declared. Right? It's more plausible to think that maybe she just has some bad like pregnancy gas than like this baby jumping in her womb. It's more plausible to think that Mary has gotten herself pregnant through promiscuity rather than believing that the Holy Spirit has come upon her. But because she is filled with the Spirit, Elizabeth has spiritual eyes. She has the ability to perceive things for what they truly and really are. And she sees that Mary is the mother of her Lord. She believes, which is a gift given to her by the Spirit, and it enables her to see the truth. So in the truth, Elizabeth says, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. She blesses Mary. She blesses Jesus. She blesses Mary's act of belief. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul is discussing the need to declare the gospel with clarity, to not dress it up. Because he says this of the gospel. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, which is a way to talk about Satan, has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, belief is necessary if we are to see what is true. To believe, it is to submit before the Lord that he is God, that he's in control. The theme of the Christmas story in Luke is that God shows himself to humble people, and he shows them the glory of Jesus through miraculous and unexplainable circumstances. He's the one who declares and brings light out of the darkness. Mary and Elizabeth are women who are not going to hold a lot of power and sway. The next we're going to see in Luke 2 that it's shepherds. And then after that, it's a really old man and a prophet and then a widow. They're the ones who see who Jesus really is first. We see it in this very passage. See, there's an irony to Elizabeth's words. Mary believed what the angel said to her would come to pass. But Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, did not believe the words of the angel, and therefore he lost his ability to speak. All of this is happening. His wife is blessing Mary, Jesus, and Zechariah is somewhere in this house. And I can tell you what he's not doing: talking. He still has another 3 months of silence. Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. And Zechariah, who's a priest, did not believe the words of the Lord. You know, they're an older couple, and I just, like, in my mind, I'm like, this is funny. Like, blessed is one who believes the word of the Lord, Zechariah. She's doing fine. She's still talking. She saw the angel and believed him. You didn't. You see, the story of John the Baptist's conception and the verses right before this alludes to the conception of Jesus. These things are meant to be compared and contrasted. They have so much in common. Both are announced by the same angel, Gabriel. Both Mary and Zechariah are troubled. Both are miracles that involve conception. Both are instructed to name the child a specific thing. And both children are said to be great. Now, Jesus comes with no qualifier. John the Baptist with the qualifier. But there's really clear and obvious connections that you're supposed to see as you're reading this. But there's also really noticeable differences between these two encounters. Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous and blameless in that they are qualified. Mary is given no qualifications, just the favor of God. Zechariah is in the temple in Jerusalem, which is like the most important place on the whole planet. He's in the holiest place in the holiest city in all of the world. Mary is in rural and totally irrelevant Nazareth. It's not even on a trade route. It's a small little village of probably a couple hundred people. Zechariah is a priest married to a woman from a priestly line. Mary is a betrothed, unmarried girl. But the most stark difference in both of these stories is the response that each person has to the good news that Gabriel brings them. Zechariah responds in unbelief. Mary believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. You see, I started the sermon and I asked, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? Greatness in the kingdom of God isn't about status and security by any earthly standard. Those who are great in the kingdom of God are those who believe the word of the Lord. Those who submit themselves to Jesus and all the impossible things that he can do. It's those who are humble because, quite frankly, they are self-aware. Humility isn't just downplaying yourself. Humility is just knowing who you are in light of a glorious, wonderful God who chose you by his grace to save you from your sin. Humility for Christians should be a natural impulse. But so often it's not. Because humility, we should be able to say, whoa, that's how great Jesus is. And I'm like Mary. I'm insignificant. I'm shameful. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve any of this. We should be like Elizabeth and say, who am I? What is this that is granted to me that the mother of my Lord would come and visit me? That's the gateway into the kingdom of God. To humble yourself, to see who God is, and then see yourself for who you truly are as a sinner before him. God could have brought Jesus into this world through any woman in Israel, but he chose Mary, a young woman with no notoriety, no husband, from a non-important place, all because he favored her, his grace. She's blessed among women. She'll be great in all generations and honored by all who call Christ their Lord. We would all respond like Elizabeth should Mary come and visit our church. We would say, who are we to be greeted by the mother of our Lord? Mary is an example of what it looks like to be great in the kingdom. And I want to close by just asking, where do you desire to be considered great? Do you want to be great in the eyes of those you work with in your career? Great in the eyes of your parents? Maybe great in the eyes of your spouse? Where do you want to be seen as great? Or do you seek first the kingdom of God and say, I just want to be great according to God's kingdom, which actually comes through humility and seeing that I'm actually not that great after all, but God, rich in mercy, has poured his grace on me and made me an object of his grace. That we would see that we are people who deserve nothing but have been given everything by God's sovereign choice. A people that would submit themselves to the impossible acts of God, who know that Jesus was totally God, totally man, born of a virgin, that he is the second person of the Trinity. That we would be people who believe that there will be a fulfillment in the words spoken of the Lord. Fulfillment in words like, do you believe a judgment is coming? Do you believe that salvation from God's wrath comes by faith in Christ, by faith in Christ and grace alone? Do you believe that there is hope even when things seem hopeless because God is working all things together for the good of those who love him? Do you believe that God is near the brokenhearted? Do you believe that God is, that it is better to lose the whole world and gain your soul rather than gain the whole world and lose your soul? Do you believe that it's only those who build their house on the rock, that is Christ and his word, that are going to stand when the storms come? Do you believe that it's better to spend one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 anywhere else? Do you believe that it is only in the presence of God where there is fullness of joy? That these are promises of the word of the Lord. And as we encounter God's promises through the scriptures, will we be a people who say, I believe that there will be a fulfillment to the word of the Lord. That even where I don't experience God's fulfilling power right now, I believe that it is coming. And that God will always keep his promises. That the word of the Lord is a sure thing that I can put my faith in. And that's what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. To be a person whose faith and trust is rooted in the Lord alone. Well, let me pray. God, we love you. I pray that this word would be sowed into our hearts. As I prayed earlier, that it would bear fruit. That in some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, God, that this word would withstand the difficulties of persecution, that thorns would not come and choke it out, that it would not, we would not be driven away by the cares of this world, but that we would be found as good soil. And as we bring this word of Luke 1, 26 through 45 to our church this morning, that it would find its root in our hearts, and that it would grow and multiply within us, and that we would seek to be great in the kingdom of God, where it is said that the first shall be last, where the greatest of all of us is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but came to serve and gave his life as a ransom for many. Lord, help us be a humble people who believe your word. And I ask this in your name. Amen.